Well, let me add my welcome to Mark's. It's good to see you here this morning, and especially our guests. We're glad to have you with us, and pray the Lord will bless us. We're going to be looking again in the book, the prophecy of Hosea. So if you would turn to chapter 2, and I've titled this message, The People of God, and you'll see in a minute why I've chosen this title. And when in developing this lesson, I saw that I wasn't going to be able to get it all in one message. So this is part one of a two-part message from Hosea chapter 2, titled The People of God. God made this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. He says this, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. In actuality, God made two promises here to Abraham. The first one was to multiply his physical seed innumerably. Who can number the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven? God had said before in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, Abraham, a father of many nations have I made thee. Out of that number which no man can number, a remnant, according to the election of grace, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Who's he talking about here? This second promise was to remove the guilt and defilement, and ultimately to destroy the presence and influence of Satan over his people. We know that at the cross, Jesus removed the guilt and condemning power through his death on the cross. But he will ultimately destroy Satan's power over us to influence us in any way. That's how he will possess the gate of his enemy, which is Satan. It is Christ who will determine over whom Satan's power and influence would reign based on his finished work to redeem his people. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, of all that God hath given me, the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing. So what about this promise that God made Abraham? Well, we know that it's sure and certain based on the one that made the promise. And it is to him to whom the Father assigned the accomplishment of this promise. This promise is such, think about this, that if it were possible that one of those promised this possession should fail to own it, it would undo everything said and done and everything yet promised by God to be done. Satan would possess his own gate, not Christ, if this promise could fail in any degree. But everything God is and will do yet pivots on this promise fulfilled he made to Christ. His glory, Christ's preeminence, and our salvation is inseparably connected to his promise, and every sinner for whom Christ died shall, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Not one person for whom Christ died shall fail to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter of Hosea here, we see how this promise is executed in type. We have a picture of how God's going to do everything that he promised to do. God truly does work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And the wonder of all wonders is how a holy and righteous God can justify an ungodly sinner like me and still remain just when he does it. How can an ungodly Gomer, that we'll see in a moment, how can she receive the benefits and blessings of a righteous and holy God? Well, the answer is simple. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that Gomer might have everlasting life and believe. And every one of us who are Gomers can enjoy the same blessings of a holy God. God's love is such that it provides what his holiness and justice demands. He so loved Gomer and the Gomers of this world that he sent Christ to accomplish everything all the Gomers of this world need and will presently and individually reveal those needs satisfied by Christ to every Gomer for whom he died. Jesus said this, I have manifested thy name, Father, unto the men that thou gavest me. Everyone that God has given to Christ shall have his name manifested unto them. So we see these truths unfolded in the life of Gomer, which is a type of the church redeemed. See, in the previous message, I talked about Gomer, a type of the church fallen. But here, God is speaking of Gomer as a type of the church redeemed. And she experienced what all that remnant, according to the election of grace, receive. And in her example, God shows us why election truly is of grace. In Hosea chapter 2, in verse 23, God makes this statement, Thou art my people. Well, who are the people of God? What distinguishes the people of God from the world? Am I one of God's people? How can I know? I submit three evidences from Hosea's prophecy here that will help us to understand the answers to these questions. The people of God. The people of God are exercised, first of all, by the chastening of the Lord. Has God chastened you? Are you being chastened by the Lord? This is an evidence of the people of God. Secondly, the people of God are extended the comforts of the Lord. He chastens us, but then he comforts us. Have you received the comforts of the Lord? Thirdly, the people of God are engaged in covenant with the Lord. So we're going to look at these evidences this morning, at least the first two, and we'll look at the third one at a later date. So let's look at, first of all, the people of God are exercised by the chastening of the Lord. The question comes to mind, how can chastening, which according to Hebrews 12 and verse 11, for the present seemeth not to be joyous, but grievous. Why is it such? How is it beneficial to God's people? The latter part of this tells us, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are chastened thereby, or exercised thereby. Chastening is an exercise which yields that peace established, which is based on righteousness imputed and established. It identifies those who are the sons of God. The scripture says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. And he also says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is an assurance of sonship with the Father, based on Romans 5 and verse 5, where the writer Paul says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is evidence that Christ, our peace, has made satisfaction to law and justice. The scripture says that he came and made peace through the blood of his cross. So God uses Israel here as an illustration or a pattern of his exercise in chastening, and that's what I want us to look at here for a few moments. You know the story. God chose the Hebrew nation and made a covenant with them to be their God, and he said, you'll be my people. And we know the story of their sojourn in Egypt, 420 years, or 440, I don't remember, one or the other. And God's miraculous deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt of this people, and their 40 years of chastisement in the wilderness of sin. Because of unbelief, most of those who experienced the exodus from Egypt perished in the wilderness, and God raised up another generation that would possess the land that he had promised to the nation Israel. But the story doesn't change there. We know that though the generation that inherited and possessed the promised land were just as rebellious as the generations before them, and though they possessed the promised land, they refused to enter into the rest of God, which is Christ himself. They, being a part of that number which no man can number, perished in unbelief, as most of Israel did. But the people of his seed, you remember the promise God said, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, That seed is Christ and those that are in Christ, which includes the church, both Jew and Gentile. This remnant, according to the election of grace, they do own and possess the rest of God. They have entered into God's rest, and they see that their hope is in Christ alone and nowhere else. They see that rest bought and paid for by the precious blood of God's dear Son and freely imputed to all for whom he died. The problem is that even the elect of God, by nature, they don't know. I didn't know that rest was mine for many years. And God has to show us that he has provided a rest for his people. And they lack a wilderness experience. I lack the wilderness experience to teach me that God in Christ is my hope and my rest. So in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, we're going to look at this in just a minute, God begins to show his work through chastening to reveal the children of the seed, which is his church. And how does he accomplish this transformation? Look at Hebrews 2 with me, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We've looked at this before, but I need to go over this to refresh your memory about God's commandment to the nation of Israel. Listen to what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. Let her put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked as in the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. God's commandment to all is to put away your whoredoms. He can't command anything less than that. A holy God can't command anything less than holiness from his people. So he says, put away your whoredoms. And for those who refuse, God leaves them to themselves to perish in their unbelief. But the objects of his love, now that's another story. God says, you put them away or I'll take them from you. And we thank God that he does, little by little, day by day. He takes these things that rival Christ and his righteousness imputed from us. Those things that we think, even as justified sinners, we find ourselves falling into thinking things and saying things that are not true about God. And God commands us to put these things away. And if we don't do it, he takes them from us. His procedure to accomplish this is spelled out in Hosea chapter 2, verses 9 and 13. And we talked about this the last time. So I'll just say that on this taking away and the chastening of us, that he likens this to a wilderness experience. And look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 now, and we'll look at our scripture here. Therefore, behold, God says, I will allure her, Gomer, the church. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. God calls chastening a wilderness experience. A wilderness, we know, is a barren place without life. It won't sustain life. It's a place of death. It's a place where God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into a wilderness to chastise them for their unbelief and to make them ready, a people to possess the promised land, his rest, Christ. So we can see from this that even the lives of all of us by nature is a spiritual wilderness. Paul said this, that is in my flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We are all dead in trespasses and sin. We are truly in a wilderness before God saves us. Israel left Egypt, if you remember, with nothing but the clothes on their back and a few possessions that they borrowed from the Egyptians, is the word the scripture used. The Egyptians were glad to give them that, to give them the gold and the silver to get them out of that way, because they wanted them out of Egypt. But they left with nothing but the clothes on their back and the herds and the flocks of sheep and goats and things that they had to make sacrifices to God. And during that 40 year in the wilderness, their clothes gave not away to age. They wore the same sandals for 40 years. The clothes didn't deteriorate. God supplied them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And though God provided their physical needs, most of them died in unbelief, a spiritual and a physical death. They failed to see in the law of Moses the types and in the sacrificial system the pictures and the shadows of him that was to come and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself for his people. In other words, they would not put away their whoredoms. They continued on. They insisted on being justified by something they did and not by what the law and the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that pictured and typified the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption for his people. They would not put away their whoredoms. They insisted on justification by works. And what does Paul write in Romans 3:20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can only reveal our sin and curse us in it. It cannot propitiate for sin. That's the work of Christ alone. And that's what God does in chastisement. He takes these things away that we desire to hold on to and points us to Christ and show us that he's our only hope and that he leaves his children with nothing of which to boast before him based on anything they do except the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3 describes the nation Israel which perished in the wilderness because she would not put away her whoredom. She was stripped naked. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. That's what God said. He stripped her naked. In other words, all her works, all of Israel's works, all of Gomer's works, all of my works before justification and life was aimed at meeting God's standard based on something that I could do. And God stripped me of that, just like he stripped Gomer of that. All her works of the law she thought would recommend her to God were rejected by God. And her house built on the sand fell, like all houses built on the sand do. Israel was as a wilderness without life and unable to produce life or sustain life. Gomer had nothing to recommend her to God and no way to produce what she needed. He said, I'll strip her naked as set her in the day that she was born like a baby. What can a baby offer? Nothing. He can only receive. A baby can offer nothing. And that's the way we are. We're helpless to please God based on anything we can offer to God. We're like that wilderness. Therefore, God set her forth as a dry land and slew her with thirst. Think about this. He who was a well springing up into everlasting life left Israel, for the most part, to reap the wages of sin, which is eternal death. But Romans chapter 11 verse 5 says this, even so then, at this present time also, in other words, as there was then, so there is today, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a people of God who will escape the wrath of God and the end that Israel found themselves in. Though rebellious as was Israel, and deserving of God's wrath, as was Israel, the elect are loved of the Lord and ordained to eternal life. They too, that includes us, who are God's elect, were brought into the wilderness and stripped of our whoredoms, thinking that something we do or are unable to do or something God does in us recommends us to God. We've been given a covering, a royal robe of righteousness that satisfies God's demands against us. It's a covering of God's choosing. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. And he made us willing to receive, to lay aside our filthy rags of righteousness and receive his and thereby escape the wrath of God. What is chastening to the elect of God is a condemnation and judgment upon those who reject and are rejected of God. So this wilderness experience that we all go through at time, from time to time, they're never pleasant. but they're necessary to those whom the Lord loves. They are beneficial because they always strip the sinner of those legal desires he must let go and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Chastisement always leads us to look and to lean on Christ and his righteousness alone for all our acceptance before God. It yields that righteous fruit of peace, which is the only real peace. So, God's people are exercised by the chastening of the Lord. Secondly, God's people are extended the comforts of the Lord. Look back at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. I thought about this as I was studying. A lure is an object that appeals to the senses of its intended victim and is sometimes detrimental to its victim. And we're all influenced by lures. Every commercial, every billboard, every newspaper, every TV commercial is focused on encouraging us to some product, to try some product. And a lot of times these products are inferior. How to tell the best from the worst becomes a priority. And we're bombarded on every side from that, and especially in spiritual matters. How do you tell what's the real McCoy? Because Satan is also a tempter. Remember, he's the liar and the father of all liars, and many succumb to his advertising. But the word allure in the Hebrew is a word that means to persuade by conclusive facts of truth. And that's what God does for us, for his people. God allures his people with the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this concerning the truth. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has set apart a people unto the truth. This truth is specific. None of us will ever know all truth, but all of us who are people of God will know one truth, and that's how God can be just and justify the ungodly. The psalmist knew it. The psalmist knew this truth. Look at Psalm 85, verse 10. What is that truth that every justified sinner will know? He'll know how mercy and truth are met together. And he'll know how righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can this be? How can unholiness be invited in by holiness? That's the question that the scripture, the gospel answers. And the answer to this question is the most profound. It's the most misunderstood. Most people don't even know what the question is, let alone what the answer. And yet it's the most comforting to those whom this truth is revealed. Well, look with me at Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1 and 2 and see what this truth is, that mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, "Comfort ye." God speaking through Isaiah says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Three ways here that God identifies and comforts his people. He shows, first of all, that her warfare is accomplished. How is this so? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you will find rest for your soul." My warfare is accomplished. My struggle to be accepted before a holy God is ended. For 50 years, I sought to be accepted before God based on my works, based on my warfare against Satan and the wiles of the devil. God showed me that I have an unchangeable standing based on what Christ has done for me and Christ alone. It's fixed and it cannot be moved. God has justified me based on the union of mercy and truth, and that by the cross. That's where justice and mercy and truth met, at the cross. John chapter 1 verse 17 says this: for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law demands death where the least transgression is charged. Mercy satisfied that demand in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the God-man, who according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Righteousness and peace with God kissed at the cross, when both were established by Christ's death, which made it right for God to justify the ungodly. Mercy and truth meet only in Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Mercy and truth. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our peace. He accomplished our warfare. So my question to you, is your warfare accomplished? Or do you still struggle? Are you still trying to appease a holy and righteous God based on works that you do? I remember as an 8-year-old child, the time of day and what I was doing when the announcement came that the Imperial Japanese Army surrendered to the Allied forces on August the 15th, 1945. Now, most of you might not remember that. A lot of you don't, because you wasn't even born then. But I remember that day. And the reason I remember it, because I was an 8-year-old, and they kept talking about the Japanese might invade the homeland. And it scared me. And I was glad to hear that the war had ended. But, you know, a greater news came to me about how Christ had ended the warfare for me against Satan. I don't have to fight that battle anymore. We don't have to fight it. It's been won. And I can do, as Paul admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 6, 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We fight a battle, but the war is ended. Christ is the victor of the war. We fight a battle daily when we stand against the wiles of the devil. The warfare is accomplished. We fight the good fight of faith. We fight from victory, not for the victory. That belongs to Christ. The cry from this pulpit right here is, tell Jerusalem her warfare is accomplished. That's what we preach. That's what you'll hear from this pulpit. How is it accomplished? Well, look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. In verse 31. This is the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with several of his disciples. And he says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decrease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. How can a decrease accomplish anything? Well, Jesus would, as Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 prophesied, finish the transgression and make an end of sins, and make reconciliation for the iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Our warfare is ended. Jesus accomplished that by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So tell Jerusalem her warfare is accomplished. This is comforting news, as it was to that Japanese soldier. You remember that story? 29 years after the war ended in 1945, there was a Japanese soldier and his company who had been preparing and readying for war for 29 years after the war ended, and he finally got the news that the war ended. And I thought, you know, I was in false religion, preparing, fighting, for 50 years, before God told me, showed me that my warfare is ended. I don't have to fight that war anymore. So tell Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Secondly, tell Jerusalem that her iniquity is pardoned. This is the second way that we speak comfort to God's people. Based on the satisfaction Christ made to law and justice by his death on the cross, righteousness is established and peace is made between God and man. And God's people are comforted when they learn of this accomplishment, like I did. This is accomplished in us when we see how God is not only just, but he's holy and righteous, and when he justifies ungodly sinners, such as we are. We have peace with God when we see our iniquity pardoned by the blood of Christ. It is here. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, a kiss is a consummation of the union of a couple in marriage. Righteousness and peace, the scripture says, kissed each other. It's not a one-way deal. You don't have righteousness without peace. You don't have peace without righteousness. They come together. Based on Christ accomplishing righteousness and peace, Christ's bride, the church, which Hosea 2:19 says, is that people I will betroth to myself forever in righteousness. They will kiss the Son. Look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12. The church, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other, the church will kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Our iniquity is pardoned, and we see it in our engagement to Christ, our bridegroom. So, tell Israel, thirdly, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her iniquity, all her sins. Not only is her sin pardoned, it is put away. So complete is the sinner's forgiveness by the embrace of righteousness and peace that no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Christ's death so put away sin that pardon from the penalty of and purification from the pollution of sin is complete in Christ. We cannot be charged with either. Christ has already paid the debt. A good illustration of this is when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. You remember Peter's response, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." What was Christ's response? "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Lord, well, wash me all over then." He said, "You don't need to be washed all over. You're clean, but you need your feet washed." And, of course, this is a picture of the purification, the daily purification and cleansing of the sinner. It was given those in Christ Jesus before the world began. Purification from the pollution of sin is an ongoing process. We're only purged one time. Our sins have only been can only be purged one time, and that took place at the cross. But daily cleansing and the purification of our sin is something that goes on daily. The old song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." That water, that blood, is to purge us of our sin. That water is to cleanse us daily from the pollution of our sin. "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." What a comfort to know that my warfare is accomplished, my iniquity is pardoned, and I have received from the Lord's hand double, pardon and purification. Well, these are not the benefits of the lost, the non-elect, and neither are the gifts which God bestowed upon his elect. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. These are some of the benefits of God's people. He says, "I will give her her vineyards from thence." You know, God took away everything Gomer had. We read about that in verses 9 through 13 in our last lesson. He says here he gave her her vineyards. She had no vineyards before. The vineyards that she had was that of her lovers, her idols, But he says, I've given her vineyards. And notice the word plural, vineyards, many. What is a vineyard? That's where you get wine. What is wine a symbol of in the scripture? The Holy Spirit. Christ called the Holy Spirit the Comforter in John 14:6. And Paul wrote, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what God is alluding here to is that he has given Gomer the gift of the Holy Spirit without measure, in plenty. And the scripture says you don't put new wine in old wineskins. In other words, the Holy Spirit cannot indwell only those who are in Christ Jesus, a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So the Holy Spirit is given to all those who are born again of the Spirit of God. And God's first visit to his people is with the Holy Spirit, which will guide us into all truth. Secondly, he gave her the Valley of Achor. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What's he talking about here? If you remember the story of the Israel entering into the Promised Land, they took the city of Jericho. In 7 days, they marched around it, and the walls fell down. And then they went to the little city of Ai, and they fought a battle there. And they got themselves whipped pretty good because one man, Achan, took of the spoil, and he hid it in his tent. And so God's wrath was kindled against Israel because of that. And God told Joshua, destroy Achan, his family, his wife, his children, his herds, his flocks, everything. Burn it. So Achan's whole family suffered for the retribution of his idolatry. And it reminds me of a verse over in Romans, by the offense of one, Achan, judgment came upon all Israel to condemnation. By the offense of one, Achan, judgment came upon all Israel to condemn. Therefore, by the obedience of one, the obedience of Joshua in executing God's wrath against Achan, many in Israel were spared. And you know, this is the way we are. Gomer, the church, is guilty of the sin of Achan. You and I are guilty of the sin of Achan. God's elect have taken the spoils of war Christ conquered by his death and hid them in our tents, in our hearts. These are stripped from us by God's chastening. What was potentially for Israel a valley of death became a valley of Achor with a door of hope, an escape from God's wrath when law and justice were satisfied. When Joshua executed law and justice against Achan, God spared Israel. Well, we know that's what happened to us. When God punished Christ for our sins, we were spared from the certain death that comes from breaking God's law. The wages of sin truly is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We took the spoils of Ai, and Christ died for us. And then it says he gave Gomer a door. A door has two functions. It shuts in and it shuts out. In other words, it opens the way to God. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And it shuts the sinner into God. Of all that thou gavest me, Christ said, I've lost nothing. Christ is both. I am the door, he said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. And then he gave her hope. Look at verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, what is this hope? It's not a wish. It's not a prayer. It's not a vain presumption, but a certain expectation of and a firm belief in final glory in heaven based on nothing but the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. Our hope is built. And he gave her a song. Verse 15. What is the song? It's the song of the redeemed. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. And then last of all, he gave her a husband. Look at verse 16, 17. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bailey, for I will take away the names of Baal out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Every blessing God bestowed upon Gomer, she attributed to her lovers. Look at Hosea 2 in verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that has conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. In other words, ignorant of the God who is both just and justifier, and his love for and passion and provision for his people, Gomer automatically attributed the blessings that the true and living God was giving her to her idols. But God takes away those things from us, little by little, day by day. And he shows us that we have a husband, someone who loves us in spite of our idolatry. And in the day of his power, God makes us willing to acknowledge and confess and repent of forsaking him for our lovers, our gods. The truly justified sinner shall have no other gods before him. He literally and truly does change gods. It is this absolute conviction that Christ, righteousness imputed, is the sum and substance of all my justification before God and my willingness to give him all the praise and glory for that glorious work of redemption he accomplished in me and all his elect. It is here we find comfort and nowhere else. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Well, where do you find your comfort? Is it in a finished work, or is it in a fatal walk? One more verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 10. To the people of God alone he extends his comfort. To them alone is the gospel comforting. Only those stripped need or want free grace. Isaiah 65:10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, a lot of flocks. And the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. Well, my prayer for us is that we might lie down in the valley of Achor, where law and justice has been satisfied, being comforted with the comfort whereby God's people are comforted. The people of God are exercised by the chastening of the Lord. The people of God are extended the comforts of the Lord. And next time we'll see how the people of God are engaged in covenant with the Lord. May the Lord enable us to see and receive his chastening and comforts as gifts from a loving Father upon his people. Mark, come and lead us in a closing hymn.